God to Isaiah and chapter 32. Isaiah 32. And whilst we'll be looking through the chapter, we could take as our text at verse 15 and 16. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. We may wonder what is going on in the world and what is the world coming to. There are so many different disasters across the globe, forest fires, floods and mud landslides in China, terror attacks in so many countries, wars, and the devastation of parts of cities, whole of cities and countries being disrupted. So many refugees on the march and made homeless. Political instability in our own country, in Europe, and social scandals, especially involving the church. Simmering unrest in society. There are so many troubles that seem to be multiplying and people becoming alarmed. I had a window cleaner come to our house and he started talking as soon as he got to the gate and didn't stop until his colleague had finished cleaning the windows. And his opening gambit was, you know, what's the world coming to? What do you think is going to happen? And so we had a long conversation about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the end of the world in Luke 21 and verse 26 to 28. He said that upon the earth there will be distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things that are coming on the earth. When these things begin to come to pass, he says, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And so although we might look around and focus upon so many troubles, the Lord Jesus Christ urges us to look up. If we look around, we'll become quite depressed. If we look up, then our hearts can be filled with hope. And I trust that this evening we shall lift our eyes heavenward and receive some hope, especially from this chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of great hope. He lived through the reigns of many different kings, and he lived through international turmoil as the superpowers were rising and other powers were falling. Egypt, Babylon, Jerusalem, Israel, the whole world around Isaiah was falling apart. But Isaiah was this man of hope. And the reason for his hope was because of the prophecies which God gave him and his focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter is a chapter filled with hope. It tells us where that hope is focused. It tells us how that hope is to be fulfilled. And it tells us who that hope is for. The hope is focused on the coming King. Behold, he says, one of his repeated words, behold, 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 a king will reign in righteousness. He's looking for this wonderful king who's going to reign in righteousness. And the whole focus is upon this king who's coming to reign. The hope is fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit being poured out. If we look at our text, verse 15, there's been trouble and difficulty up till that time. And then the promise is, this will all be until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And then the reign of this great King of righteousness will take hold and things will be transformed. The hope is in the King. The hope is to be fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the hope is for people who love righteousness, the righteous King, and then this work of righteousness. And in the last verse of the chapter, blessed are you who sow beside all waters. And those who have their hope in God, who keep trusting God through all the changing scenes of life, the hope is for them. So I want us to look at these three things: the focus of hope, the fulfillment of hope, and for whom the hope is. Firstly, the focus of hope is the King. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Things are going to change with this king. Remember, Isaiah lived through the reigns of many kings. Remember, his inauguration to his prophetic ministry came in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As Isaiah lived through these kings and their reigns, some of them were great kings. Hezekiah was one of them, and yet they died. There was no doubt a state funeral for them. They were buried, but they remained dead. But this king, in whom hope is focused, although he would die, he would rise again. And the king is coming, and all the hope is focused upon him in Isaiah. Isaiah 7, you get the account when Ahaz is so desperately frightened because of the conspiracy with Syria and Israel coming against Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, you don't need to be afraid. God has sworn that it'll only be a descendant of David sitting on the throne of Jerusalem, the throne of God in Zion. So you don't need to be afraid. Ask a sign. And Ahaz says, well, I won't ask a sign. I wouldn't test the Lord. I wouldn't dream of testing the Lord. And that rather tries Isaiah's patience. So God's going to give you a sign that there will always be a descendant of the throne of David on this wonderful kingdom of God in Zion. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The hope is in this king. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with justice and judgment. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In this world where there's so much upheaval and turmoil and disappointment, dashed hopes, we can be certain of one thing. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, the establishment of this everlasting kingdom of this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's that kingdom going to look like? Well, Isaiah gives us a glimpse of it in chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge with the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. A leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. The young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. You get the picture of this peace, this new creation where there's no red in tooth and claw, but peace. The kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom, a king will reign in righteousness. This is our hope. And the king comes. And in Isaiah 40, you get the announcement by John the Baptist, as it were, or the prophecy concerning John the Baptist. He is going to come in advance of the king, the Lord who's coming, the Emmanuel, who's going to be born of the Virgin. John the Baptist comes forth and he cries out the good news. And he tells us, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The king is the shepherd king, and all his people are like the sheep of his pasture. He cares for them just as keenly as a good shepherd cares for his sheep. He carries those who are with young. And then as the prophecy goes on, you have the prophecy of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, behold, and you get the introduction of one of the servant songs, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He won't cry out or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not going to be a revolutionary in terms of a rabble-rousing leader of opposition. He's going to raise a kingdom in a different way. And the Lord Jesus Christ is this great servant of God. You think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. And then Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. And the Spirit of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit upon the King, establishing the kingdom. And Jesus following in the footsteps of John the Baptist, doing the same thing, preaching the kingdom, calling people to repentance and faith, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. But how is the king going to bring about this wonderful kingdom? Well, the king is going to be despised and rejected. Again, Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. Kings will see a king who dies for his people. Kings will learn of a king of an everlasting kingdom who, to save his people, to atone for their sins, allows himself to be mutilated, his visage marred more than any man's, his appearance changed completely, almost unrecognizable as a human being, as he hung swollen and bruised and beaten on the cross. But this king would be bruised for our sins. The punishment that secures our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And Isaiah has the joy of prophesying about this king. And this king's funeral was almost a state funeral. Isaiah says he made his grave with the wicked, and we think of the two thieves on either side of him on Calvary's hill. But he was with the rich in his death, Isaiah 53, verse 9. And we think of the almost lavish, royal burial which Joseph of Arimathea afforded to the Lord Jesus Christ, his own new tomb, freshly hewn out of the rock, and Nicodemus coming with his 100 pounds of spices and ointments to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they give him the most regal burial they could under the circumstances. And Isaiah is delighted to be able to speak of the resurrection of this king. The year that Isaiah died, there was a state funeral, no resurrection. Hezekiah died, no resurrection. But when this king dies, there is a resurrection. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, how is he going to see the fruit of his work unless he's raised from the dead? He is raised, and God promises to divide him a portion with the great. All the hope is with this king, this great king. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. This man will be a hiding place from the wind. He will be the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And Jesus is that to his people. He is a hiding place. He is a shadow, a rock that casts a shadow. I'm sure most of you will have had to brace yourselves against a biting wind, strong wind. You've been out and the wind has built up while you've been out. And you just have to lean into it just to stand still. And then to make progress into it, you have to make every effort. And you don't notice it at the time, but all the strain of making progress into this wind and all the concentration not to sort of get blown over. It's a great effort. And then you find a shelter, maybe a bus shelter, and you can just sort of get out of the wind. Or maybe a shop doorway, you can step into it. Or better still, getting home and being able to shut the front door or the back door and leave the wind outside. And the release of the stress and the strain and the mental effort of getting through the wind, that shelter is a wonderful thing. A man, we're told here, this king who will reign in righteousness, this man will be a hiding place from the wind. In our lives, we have these winds of affliction that blow against us. Things that happen in our lives, and it's just an effort to stand firm against them and to make progress. All our attention, all our stress is there as we sort of battle with these troubles and difficulties. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there for us. He is a hiding place from the wind. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. And we need to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that hymn writer who wrote, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And there, as he sort of walked in the region of Cheddar Gorge near Burrington Coombe in the storm, he finds this cleft in the rock and he hides in it. It's a refuge from this gale and storm. And Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And that's what we need to do. We need to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing another hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. It's a wonderful thing to take refuge in Jesus Christ and to come before him in prayer. And you may not have realized how stressed you were until you come into that secret place and pray to him. And as it were, the stress of life is lifted. And the ease with which being in the presence of Jesus brings to your soul, it's a wonderful thing. You read here that he's a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. One year when we as a family, through the generosity of a Christian charity at the time, were able to take a holiday in France. It happened to be the year when it was so hot in France that people were dying, old people dying in their houses. And we thought, well, how can we get out of this heat? We're going to visit a volcano. And all the brochures showed us these sort of underground caverns in this volcano. And so we thought it'd be nice and cool in these caves and these caverns. The only difficulty was, when we arrived at the vicinity of this volcano, we went to the wrong volcanic exhibition. And instead of going to the one that was the cool caves, we went to the one that was a kind of a cauldron of a crater. And we were walking around. I thought, well, where are these caves? And the guide was taking us around, and we were trapped in this crater of the volcano, sort of midday. And there was absolutely no refuge from this burning sun. The only bit was a shadow of the side of the crater. There were boulders or rocks sticking out. There were these massive boulders, not big enough to really hide behind. But that was the only refuge, the shadow of these rocks in this crater. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, when the sun is beating down. And in life, there can be a sort of relentless heat of a trial upon us. And you can no more alter the trial. You can no more move the trial away from you than you could move the sun out of the sky. There's no escape. And the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land would be such a wonderful thing. Something to shelter from this intense heat. As a king. All the hope is in the king. He's like a man who's a hiding place from the wind. He's like a shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. And people are able to take refuge in this king's shadow. We've sung that wonderful hymn, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land." There is the intense heat of God's judgment. The intense heat of his seeking out sin, the intense heat of his wrath, the burning intensity of the wrath of God. Where is there refuge from this wrath of the Almighty God? It's the refuge which he has provided in his Son. His Son, as it were, takes all the heat as he's there upon the cross. And there's only one place for sinners to hide from the heat and the intensity of God's wrath, and that is in the shadow of the cross. To step out of the burning intensity of the wrath of God from you and to take your refuge under the shadow of the cross. And to feel the coolness of God's forgiving mercy as it flows to us from Christ crucified. The whole of Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ suffering punishment and penalty and wrath in order that we might be forgiven. Are you a person who's taking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where the refuge is. That's where the hope is. Hope for guilty, lost sinners to take shelter from the wrath of God. So the hope is focused in the great King. And the hope is fulfilled with the outpouring of the Spirit. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. In contrast to the reign of the King, the reign of righteousness, Isaiah describes the reign of this world, the reign of fools, the reign of money makers, the reign of material complacency. He speaks in verse 5, the foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser be said to be bountiful. Before the establishment of Christ's kingdom, then fools are in charge, and there's this topsy-turvy world in which we live, where the fools are said to be generous. They don't understand morality, and they're very liberal in their interpretation of things, and they seem such generous-hearted people. Well, you do what you want to do. You live like that if you want to live like that. Who's to say you can't enjoy yourself in that way? You just carry on. The foolish person is said to be generous, liberal, generous in their estimation. They don't condemn anybody. They don't tell anybody off. They say, you just do what you want to do. And the miser is said to be bountiful. You know, these money lender who lends the money, so willing to lend you money. But in this generosity of spirit, which lets you do whatever you want to do, in this generosity of credit, where people lend and lend and lend, underneath the surface of their outward generosity, there is this evil. By just saying to people you can do what you want to do, you're letting people live in sinful ways, wicked ways. And the heart of the money lender is not for the people he's lending money to. He wants to gather as much money as he can for himself. And in this practice of ungodliness, the fools speaking error against the Lord, verse 6, the foolish person will speak foolishness. In his heart will work iniquity and practice ungodliness to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, always promising gratification of this or that, but never true gratification. And in this situation, there is a complacency, a material complacency. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. So Isaiah has been painting this picture, which is very familiar to us, of a foolish world saying, it's all right, just carry on. We're a very liberal society. You just do as you please. In this world where there's moneylenders and loan sharks and banks that didn't ask the right questions and lending and people borrowing and living as they pleased and living beyond their means and yet being quite happy and complacent. It's all so shallow and unreal, and the bubble will burst. And it bursts when God's wrath is against them for speaking error about him and living as if he were not there. And so Isaiah warns, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be wrath upon the people, and all this prosperity will be lost. And then he says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of peace, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This is the wonderful effects of the outpouring of the Spirit. With the outpouring of the Spirit, the kingdom of the great King comes in. And instead of being a sort of liberal, wicked, godless society that is sort of balanced on the creditor's scales and is going to topple over, it's going to be righteousness and joy and peace. You remember that famous verse in Romans? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is poured out, then the hope is fulfilled. The reign of the King becomes a reality in the lives of people. There's these wonderful words here of peace and quietness and assurance forever. The effect of righteousness, the righteousness which Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary, the satisfying of the righteousness of God, the providing of a righteousness for us to be sheltered in. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. What a wonderful thing happens when the Spirit is poured out from on high. I know a number of you go to Aberystwyth. This is a letter about Aberystwyth in April 1859 from a correspondent. In the town of Aberystwyth, about 400 members have been added to the Calvinistic Methodist Church alone. So you think of the numbers who go to the Aberystwyth Conference. Maybe, was it 1,000? 1,500? If you think of maybe a quarter of those freshly converted people. Several of the most ungodly people of the town have been converted. 8 publicans have taken down their signs and become teetotalers. The work commenced here on Friday night when the Reverend David Morgan was preaching. A few agreed privately to meet on the Saturday afternoon to pray for a blessing on the services on the Sabbath. The report soon spread that the meeting was to be held, and although it was the market day, most of the shops were closed and the chapels filled with overflowing for this prayer meeting. A few months after the commencement of the revival in Cardiganshire, the Reverend T. Edwards writes, "Many ministers of this country have received a new spirit and prosecute their work with fresh vigour. It is clear that God works through them in a marvellous manner. Indeed, all the ministers and elders and other godly people have become more serious and earnest than usual. The feelings of general demeanour of the inhabitants of the country have changed rapidly. Religion and the present revival is a subject of conversation amongst all classes, and it produces great impressions upon them. At the same time, we have our fears lest the work should prove superficial, and that we were bringing men into the visible church of Christ who have not been convinced of sin and converted by the Spirit of God. Most of us, however, have lost those fears, and we cannot avoid coming to the conclusion that God is at work saving the souls of men. We see that something awfully strong takes hold of the minds of people. Some, after they were deeply wounded under the ministry, attempt to go away. We've seen numbers with weeping eyes leaving the house of God, but unable to go further than the door. They feel compelled to return again and offer themselves as candidates for admission into the church. In some cases, entire families have done this. You might see at the close of the public service 20 or 30 of the worst characters remaining behind to be spoken to and prayed for. They appear to have been shot by the truth. They are as easily managed as lambs. Some who have persecuted the revival have been led to cry, 'What must I do to be saved?' We have known persons who, having entered the chapel to scoff, remain to pray. Not far from this place, a young man, about 15 years of age and belonging to an irreligious family, after he was converted, introduced domestic worship. His father and his brother-in-law were inclined to ridicule. They told him that he would require a new prayer each time and that he must not use the same prayer more than once. By the following Sunday evening, the two were arrested by the power of God's word, to the great joy of the youth." That's just one letter about when the Spirit was poured out, the community is changed, the kingdom of God comes. And so the hope, we ought to be people of hope. Lift up your eyes. The kingdom of Christ will come. A king will reign in righteousness. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The Spirit will be poured upon us from on high. The wilderness will become a fruitful field. The fruitful field counted like a forest. There will be peace and quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. Who is the hope for? Well, particularly for the hope, or for the people who sow beside all waters. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. In a land under the judgment of God, where there's drought and famine, and a wilderness, there are those who still send out the seed. They still sow in hope. They still send out their oxen. It's a difficult text, and some commentators don't even attempt to mention what it means. Calvin suggests that what's happening is these people are so blessed that they sow even where it's dangerous to sow, marshland, and the crops are so abundant that you can send out the ox and he can eat as much as he wants. There's still plenty left for everybody else. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters. James, in his letter, James 3, verse 18, says that the seed of righteousness is sown in peace by them who love righteousness. James chapter 3. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Are you a lover of righteousness? That's who the hope is for. The king is going to reign in righteousness. The Spirit will bring it about. The kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Are you a person who loves righteousness? Then the hope is for you. Are you sowing in peace for a harvest of righteousness? Paul in Galatians says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Are you sowing to the Spirit? Are you sowing, as it were, the word of God in your heart, the word of the King in your heart, so that his kingdom might come? And that when the Spirit is poured out, all those seeds of the word that have been sown in your heart will be, as it were, germinated by the power of the Spirit and the righteousness and the joy and the peace and the assurance which the King brings will suddenly flourish. What a wonderful and merciful God we have, that he has chosen a king for this wicked world who will reign in righteousness. And when he pours out the Spirit, hundreds of ungodly people actually turn and are saved, and they will dwell in peace and quietness and assurance forever under the great King. May we all live under the King, King Jesus, and trust our hearts to him. Amen.